Turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin reading just in a moment. Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we're going to keep on reading there, but notice the setting. Who do men say that I am? Well, there was some confusion about that. Some were not clear about who He was. Some were saying one thing and some were saying something else. Even as there are those in our religious world this afternoon who have divergent, different views concerning who Jesus of Nazareth actually is. But our Lord Himself is going to clarify all this through the answer given by Simon Peter. And in fact, the answer of Simon is not going to be Simon's opinion. It's not going to be Simon's guesswork. It's not going to be Simon's speculation. Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. Now watch what Jesus responds to that in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, what Peter was saying was not the viewpoint of Peter. What Peter was confessing was, in fact, the revelation of God the Father concerning who Jesus is. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You didn't get this, Peter, from flesh and blood, but from my Father which is in heaven. When Peter made the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was affirming the truth of the living God, the Father in heaven, concerning who Jesus is. Now, upon that affirmation, upon that confession, look at the next verse, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is what Peter has just confessed, the revelation of God from heaven, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now look back to verse 18. This is a very familiar passage to many of us in here, if not most of us in here, where Jesus makes the promise, I will build my church. I want to ask two questions as we begin today. First of all, do you think Jesus meant what He said? When Jesus said, I will build my church, do you think He meant that? Do you think He was just talking in the air? Do you think He was actually saying what He meant? Well, any Bible reader and Bible believer would have to affirm, of course Jesus meant what He said. He didn't talk nonsense. He didn't make empty boasts or promises. He didn't say He was going to do something and then have no intention of doing it. That is not characteristic of the life of Jesus of Nazareth at all. Do you think Jesus meant what he said? The answer is yes, of course he meant it. All right, what was it again that he said? Upon this rock I will build my church. Did he mean that? Well, yes. Now, what's he promising? He's promising something very unique. He's not saying, upon this rock I'm going to build my churches. He didn't say, upon this rock I'm going to build your church. He didn't say, upon any particular foundation everybody can build their own. Nothing like that. It is a very specific promise. And the specific promise is, upon this rock I am going to build my church. And I hope that we are all in agreement that Jesus meant what he said, that he wasn't just talking nonsense. He was setting forth something that indeed he intended to do. Now, my second question is this. Did he ever fulfill that promise? Did he do what he said he was going to do? I will build my church. All right? Did he ever do that? And again, any Bible believer or Bible reader has to affirm, well, yes, in fact, he did exactly what he promised there, because from Acts 2 and onward, we do not read about Jesus' church in promise or in prospect, but in reality, in actuality, in existence. So, did Jesus mean what he said? Yes. Did he do what he said? Yes. Now, what was it that he was going to do? I will build my church. When I use the expression, or when the Bible uses the expression, churches of Christ, we're talking about, the Bible is talking about, the church that Jesus built. The one you read about in the Bible. And I affirm to you today that I am a member of the church that Jesus promised to build. Somebody says, you really think so, preacher? Well, let me tell you this afternoon, it would be foolish for me to stand before you and tell you Jesus said he was going to build his church. He meant what he said. He did what he said he was going to do. And I'm in something different. That wouldn't even make sense. You would ask me, well, if you're in something different than what Jesus promised to build, why don't you get out of that something different and get in whatever it was he was talking about in Matthew 16? And that's exactly what I'm affirming today. If I thought that the religious body of which I was a part was not the church that Jesus built, well, I'd run to get out of it and get in what Jesus promised to build. So when I say that I'm a member of the church of Christ, I mean exactly that. I am a member of the church you read about in the Bible, the very church that Jesus promised to build. Now I want to talk to you for a few minutes today on this subject, why I am a member of the church of Christ. I have two objectives today. Number one, first, if you are here today and you are not a member of the Church of Christ, if you are visiting, because many of you, I still don't know who's who. If you're here today and you are not a member of the Church of Christ, let me hasten to say, as I always do, that we are so glad to have you. You are a welcomed, honored guest. And we want you to open up your Bible and investigate the things that we say, because we want you to be in the church that Jesus promised and that Jesus built. So if you're here today as one who is not a member of the church of Christ, we are wanting to explain to you why we are, what we are, biblically speaking. But then second, if you're here today and you are a member of the church of Christ, you and I as Christians, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You and I are obligated before others to give an answer for the things that we believe. The things most surely believed among us, as Luke wrote to Theophilus. So I'm hoping that I can say something today that will help you as a member of the Lord's church to be able to explain to others why we are what we are religiously. To be ready always to give an answer. So with those two objectives in mind, seven things I'm going to mention briefly. And I've left this up here so you can look at it ahead, and you're probably about down to point six already. So here we go. Why I am a member of the Church of Christ. First of all, it was founded by Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice that Jesus didn't say, upon these rocks I'll build my churches, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. But rather he said, upon this rock, singular, I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, singular. And what was that Jesus promised to build? It's what he called my church. And I've already made the affirmation today that I am a member of that church that Jesus built. Of the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ, the foundation, founded by Christ. Number two, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it takes the Bible as its only rule of faith. Now there's some key words there in the statement that I have written on the sheet up here. Bible, rule of faith. Bible, not simply as a suggested outline or guidelines, but rather Bible as a rule of faith, and Bible as the only rule of faith. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some, not most. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How much of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God? All of it is. And if you have never investigated the inspiration of Scripture, my friend, then if you will do so with an open heart and an open mind, you will be driven to the conclusion that this book is a product of an intelligence and a wisdom that is higher and greater than man. Amen. How that by revelation, Paul said, he made known unto me the mystery. Now 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that God, according to His power, has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we take the Bible as our guide. We take the Bible as our rule of faith. We take the Bible as our only authority in religion. Somebody says, well, doesn't everybody else out here in the religious world do the same thing? And the answer, my friend, is no, they don't. I'm saying that not only as a student of comparative religion and even a teacher of comparative religion, but you want to try this out yourself? Let me show you why I make the statement that many of our religious friends out here, no one is questioning their sincerity or their zealousness. But let me give you the reason why I make the affirmation that our religious friends very often do not follow the Bible as their only rule of faith. All you got to do is this. Go to your friends, and I've done this many times, and I'm not doing this for the purpose of trying to embarrass somebody. That's not what it's about. I'm trying to get people to think. Ask them this question. How often do you, whatever it might be, take the Lord's Supper where you go to church? Take any religious practice, whatever it might be, any religious doctrine, and ask them what they do. Well, people will tell you what they do because, I mean, unless they're sitting there unconscious, they know what they're doing. And so they'll say, well, we take the Lord's Supper, once a month or once a year or whatever it might be. Now, here's what you got to do. Here's next. Then say, can you show me in the Bible where it says to do it like you're doing it? Again, I don't ask this question to embarrass people. I'm wanting people to think. Is what we are doing actually what the Bible says? Can you show me in the Bible where it says to take the Lord's Supper once a month or once a year or however, whatever it is that they're doing? And you know the answer that I get to those questions every single time? It's this. I don't know. I guess it's in there, isn't it? Well, I don't know. That's just what we do over there. You can ask our pastor if you want more information. That's just the way we do it. The way we've always done it. If you're visiting today, you were here with us this morning, you saw something happen here. Lord's Supper was taken. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We do that every first day of the week. Now, my friend, if you're visiting, if you ask a member of the Church of Christ, why do you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? The answer is not going to be. It's just the way we do it over there. Wrong. If we're taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week simply because that's the way we do it over there, or simply because that's the way we've always done it, then we need to immediately stop till we figure out what it is we're doing. Amen. We're taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because that's how the Bible says to do it. The Bible has our only rule of faith. You baptize babies over where you go? Well, yes. Baptized by sprinkling? Yes. You got a reverend over there? Yes. You do this, that, whatever it might be. Well, can you show me in the Bible where it says to do it like that? And people will look at you and they'll say, I don't know, I guess that's in there, isn't it? Because people are not even accustomed to thinking in terms of what actually does the Bible say about that. You know why they're not used to thinking in those terms? Because they do not take the Bible as their only rule of faith. Man, if the Bible is your only rule of faith, you want to make sure you're doing just exactly what the Bible says, like the Bible says to do it. Because the Bible is the last word. The Bible is the final authority. Number three, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it is scriptural in organization. We look into the New Testament and we see that Jesus is the head of the church. God's plan for the organization of the church is for there to be shepherds of the flock, deacons who serve, preachers and teachers, every member of the body of Christ working together. I was interviewed on a television program many years ago, and the man who interviewed me on this particular program, he said, now, Preacher Brown, where is the headquarters of the Church of Christ? I said, I'm glad you asked me that. You know, headquarters means where the head is quartered, where the head is living, where the head is residing. And since the only head of the Church of Christ is Christ Himself, and He's in heaven, why, the headquarters, where our head is in heaven itself. He said, oh, I know that. I mean, where here? And I said, nowhere here, because there is no other head other than the Christ. He was wanting me to say Cleveland, Tennessee, or Anderson, Indiana, or Rome, Italy, wherever it might be. No, the headquarters of the Lord's church is where the Lord is. And He is right now at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Number four, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it is scriptural in worship. John chapter 4 verse 10, Matthew chapter 4 verse 10, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. To the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now you understand, we could preach an entire sermon on any one of these points. We're just kind of hitting on it fast, rapidly, concisely today. But I look into the New Testament and I see what the New Testament says with regard to the teaching and example set forth by the apostles. And I see that when early Christians gathered, they preached and taught the Word of God. They sang songs of praise unto God. They prayed. They laid by in store. They took of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Here is God's pattern for worship. I realize, brethren and friends, that when people visit us for the very first time, there are things that are different about our worship than what many people are accustomed to in the religious world in which we live. And there may be things that we are doing that people are not used to seeing being done. There are things that we are not doing that people are used to hearing. And so I recognize that our worship is distinctive in the religious world in which we live. If you are visiting here today, let me assure you, we are motivated by nothing else, nothing other, nothing more, nothing less, nothing besides. We are motivated by no other reason than this. We want to make sure that we are doing what God said, just like God said, do it. Amen. That's our objective. If that makes us distinctive or different, we are not being different just to be different. We are not being different because we're cantankerous. That's not the reason. We are simply trying to do what the Bible says in the way the Bible says to do it. And because of that, perhaps our worship is distinctive, but we want you to understand our motivation. Our motivation is to worship God as God has requested, because, hear me now on this point, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere. Brother Mark said before we began today, John, you got your work cut out for me. Will this help? Now everybody's paying attention. But just in case, will this help? Doesn't help with my high school students, I'll tell you that. Well, some of them it does. I've made a few jump, but anyhow. Worship, what's it all about? What's the motivation for it? Think about this, and I want you to get this point. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, not from beginning to end, not under the old covenant, not under the new covenant, not under the law of Moses, not under the gospel of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible has worship ever been on the basis of what you wanted. Never. Never one time has worship in the Bible ever been on the basis of, well, what is the majority like here? What do people want in the community? What would you like to have in the worship? Whether you're talking about under the Old Testament law or the New Covenant gospel, worship is always on the basis of what God wants. Because you see, worship is not about you. Worship is not about pleasing you. It's not about pleasing me. Worship is about pleasing God. Doesn't make any difference what you want. Doesn't make any difference what I like. The only thing that matters is, what does God say about it? What does God want? We are motivated to please Him. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it worships God in spirit and truth. Number five, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it wears the name of Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. Who's the my there? Well, that's Jesus Christ. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ. Who's making the promise? Jesus Christ. And who's going to build the church? Jesus Christ. And whose church is it going to be when it gets built? It's going to be the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to call it after Martin Luther. Well, that doesn't even make sense. Why would you do that? Why would you call it after Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Smith or Hutto or Mary Baker, Eddie, Ellen G., I don't care who you're thinking of, why would you call it after somebody else if it belongs to Him? I ask you the question today, is there anything in a name according to what the Bible says? Well, in Acts chapter 3, you may remember that Peter and John have healed a lame man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. When Peter and John are interrogated by the Jewish authorities for having done that miracle, they are asked this question, Acts chapter 4, about verse 7. The Jewish officials interrogating them said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter said, "Boys, what a fool question. Don't you know there's nothing in a name?" Nope, that's not how he answered. "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Peter said, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified him, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which is set at naught of you the builders, which has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You know what Peter answers there? Peter says, not only this miracle in the name of Jesus, but salvation itself is in the name of Jesus. And there is no other name. There's no other name under heaven. There's no other name given among men. There's no other name by which we might be saved. But not simply one miracle, but salvation itself comes in His name. And yet we've got people telling us that there's nothing in a name. That the name you wear doesn't make any difference. Let me tell you, first of all, there's nobody in Ashe County, North Carolina that really believes that. People say there's nothing in a name. Nobody really believes that. You go to the bank tomorrow morning and you got somebody else's name forged on a check, and you try to convince that teller you don't think it makes any difference what name you put on there. Man, there are people in the state penitentiary today because they put somebody else's name on a check. Can you imagine somebody standing before a judge? "Well, Your Honor, I didn't think it made any difference what name I signed on that check." Oh, yeah, it sure does. We've even got something now called identity theft. How could there be identity theft if one name's the same as any other name? Why, you get a check and you just sign anything you want on there. I'll take me a check that says "Pay to the order of Mickey Mouse, signed Bugs Bunny, $10,000 and get it cash tomorrow." No, not hardly. There is something in a name. Indeed, there's something in a name. Well, what about the name of Christ? Paul said in Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ salute you." Man, you can go all the way back to the first book in the Bible and find that God said there was something in a name. God said to Abram, "Exalted Father." You're not going to be called Exalted Father anymore. But based on the promises that I've given you, I'm going to call you Father of a multitude, Abraham. Well, that was the only person that God ever changed his name, right? Nope. There were a bunch of them. Why? Because there is something in a name. You remember in Matthew 1 when the angel came to Joseph? The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know what Joseph named the boy? Joseph named the boy Jesus. Why? Because that's what the angel of God said to do. What did that mean? It meant there was something in a name. Well, there have been people got in fights over name they've been called. There have been people been killed right here in this state, I guarantee it. Over names they've been called. Why? Because there is something in a name. And if the church belongs to Christ, if He's the one that promised it, and He's the one that built it, and He's the one that purchased it with His own blood, then it needs to wear His name. Amen. Exactly right. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it wears the name of Christ. I wouldn't hesitate to tell you today, Fred, and I'm not saying this to insult anybody or to belittle anybody. I'm wanting you to think about this. I'm wanting you to think about this not as belittling anybody else, but I want you to think about this as exalting Jesus the Christ. Man, if you're in a church and it's wearing somebody else's name but His, get out of it. And be in that which wears the name of Christ. The name by which He is exalted. You know what the Bible tells us even about His name? That at the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There Paul is talking to the Philippians. He's talking about the humbling of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, 8. The mind of Christ. You have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, wherefore? God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, that's how much there is in a name. Number six, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it is not a denomination. I've made a study, a detailed study over the years of various religions and religious philosophies and religious ideas and religious denominations and even religious cults and sects. And I made me a list several years ago of the characteristics of a human denomination. Every human man-made denomination that exists in our religious world has at least some, if not all, of these characteristics. Number one, human founders. Number two, human names. Number three, human, that is man-made manuals, disciplines, and articles of faith. Number four, human concepts. Number five, a spirit of separation and division. Number six, in a complex organization. Just look at the religious world and you'll see sometimes enormously complex ecclesiastical structures and you're thinking, where on earth did all this come from? And then finally, they do not believe in the concept of one church. Now as I look at these characteristics of a human denomination, why, the Church of Christ, my friend, is not a denomination. We don't have any human founder. Our founder's Jesus. We don't wear human man-made names. We wear names you can find in the Bible. We do not advocate human creeds, but God's Word as our rule of faith. We don't advocate human concepts like go your own way, do your own thing, have the church of your choice, whatever it might be. All kinds of things that we can hear in the religious world that you cannot read in Scripture. No, we are determined to speak as the oracles of God. I'm sure Brother Tim Gunup will agree with me on this and anybody else in here that's ever preached or intends to. And that is, if we say something that's not according to what the Bible says, why, you'll be our friend if you'll call that to our attention and we'll get back up and fix it and correct it. I said that one time to a denominational preacher. I said, I'm determined to say nothing other than what the Bible says, and if I say what the Bible does not say or I do not say what the Bible does say, well, I'll get back up and fix it. He looked at me and he said, you don't really mean that. He had thought a lot of my credibility, didn't he? He said, you don't really mean that. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to put you on our mailing list to get my sermon tapes. And I'll send them to you every week. And I want you to listen to them. And when you hear me say something that the Bible doesn't say or say something contrary to what the Bible says, then I said, you call that to my attention. I'll get back up and I'll fix it and I'll send you that tape. He didn't take me up on it. He didn't take me up on it. Why not? You see, we're not advocating what you think or what I think or what we've heard or what you felt. We're advocating only what the Bible says. Because of that, not a denomination. Then finally, lastly, if you can see this down at the bottom, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches God's plan of salvation. Here's what we tell people that they must do to be saved. According to what the Bible says. The Bible says you must hear about God. John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. But he didn't stop there. Jesus said, you must believe. John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But we didn't stop there. Jesus said, you must repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But he didn't stop there. Jesus said, you must confess him before men. Matthew 10, verse 32, if you'll confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But not only that, he didn't stop there. Jesus said, you must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. Hear me carefully now, friend. When we tell a person to hear the gospel and believe it, to repent of sin, confess faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we've got an exact quotation from the Lord Jesus Christ for every one of those things. Therefore, it is a way that has to be right, and it cannot be wrong. Cannot be wrong. Because it's what the Lord said. God's plan of salvation. You can hear a lot of things in our religious world, my friend, that is not what the Bible said. We're concerned with Scripture. What does Scripture say? I am a member of the Church of Christ because it was founded by Christ, follows the Bible as its only rule, scripturally organized, worshiping God according to what God says, wearing and exalting and honoring the name of Jesus Christ, not a denomination, and teaching people God's way of salvation. If you're here today as one who has never yet obeyed the gospel of the Son of God, all things are ready, you can come to the feast. Maybe you're here today as one who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living a faithful Christian life. Just like the prodigal of whom we spoke earlier today, you can make the determination to change things in your life. Maybe you just need the prayers of God's people for your encouragement, for your strength. I have heard mentioned here today several times in this building the word courage. Courage. And yes, it takes courage to be a Christian. Now when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ for your boldness, for your courage, that you will continue to live the Christian life even as you leave the confines of this building. Whatever your need might be, we're here to help you. We want to go to heaven. We want to see as many go as possible. We're motivated by the fact that our Father in heaven himself is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know how much God the Father wants your salvation. He gave the greatest gift that could ever be thought of, the gift of His only begotten Son, to secure your forgiveness. So if you're here today and need to respond to God's invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?